That's how I was going to play it. All right, take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Luke chapter 15 tonight. Luke chapter 15, I sure appreciate that. Thank you for being with us this evening. I'm glad for folks who still have a desire to be in God's house on a Saturday night. And I'll be honest with you, this is the hope of our hour, what's happening right now. This is the most important thing going on in America. It is. Casting your vote for Jesus is more important than casting a vote for anybody else. And I'm glad tonight, by being in church, you voted for him. I tell people all that. If you skip church, you know what you just did? You voted for the devil. You come to church, you vote for Jesus. And I'm glad you're here. We had a good men's breakfast this morning. I can't believe how much those fellas eat. But anyway, we had a good men's breakfast and good time of fellowship. And I want to encourage the men of the church. I know most of the men that are here tonight were there this morning. Some maybe weren't, but come. I tell you, it'll be a help to you. It was amazing to me to watch some of these fellows open up and talk and share their heart. It encouraged your own walk with God and your faith. And a man, a real man, is not somebody who's necessarily strong or somebody who necessarily can lift a lot of weight or somebody who likes to fight. But a real man's a man who lead his home in the faith and lead them closer to God. And I appreciate your heart for the Lord, men. And you ladies are probably all right, too. But anyway, if you're able to stand with me, Luke chapter 15. And we'll read verse number 1 down through verse number 7. It's amazing to me what's happened this evening as far as a song that we sung and then some things the brother just mentioned a minute ago before he played his, what is that thing? Trumpet. And I'm just kidding, saxophone. And I think God knows what he's doing. So Luke chapter 15, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." I was preaching a revival meeting probably about a year ago in Waycross, Georgia. And on Sunday night of that revival meeting, a fella came to the service. I found out later his name was Scooter. Now, I doubt that was on his birth certificate, but that's what he went by. Rough-looking fella. He just got out of prison a few days earlier, and his employer went to the church and invited him. So if your boss can invite you, you come. So he did. He came, he said about over on this side, halfway back. During the invitation, Scooter got up, and he walked around this side, and he came up toward the front. When he did, the man who had invited him met him there, and they began to talk for just a minute, and he motioned for me like this. I walked down, and I said, what's wrong? What can I do? And he said, "Scooter wants to get saved." I looked at him and said, "Scooter, you want to get saved?" He said, "Yeah, I need to get saved." And I was able to lead Scooter to Christ on Sunday night there at the altar. On Monday, he came back. And he brought his cousin and her two teenage children with her. They sat in the same place, the same pew. Scooter was there. And during the invitation, I don't know what he said. I just saw him do it. He walked over to them and he said something to those three people. And they all shook their head like this. And they followed that same path that Scooter took, came down to the altar. He motioned for me, and I said, "What is it?" He said, "They want to get saved too." So me and a couple other people were able to lead those three people to Christ there at the altar. On Tuesday night, Scooter came back again, and he brought two men that worked with him to the service. He'd only been saved since Sunday night. And they were sitting there and during the invitation, the same thing. I don't know what Scooter said to them, but he walked over to them. I could see him talking, and they went like this. And he escorted them down the same path, down to the front. He motioned for me. I said, "Scooter, I got to give the invitation. Get the preacher." I already knew what he wanted. And he got the preacher, and the preacher led those two men to Christ at the altar. I said to him after the service, "Scooter, you got saved on Sunday. It is Tuesday. You're already responsible for five other people being born again." I said, "You have done more in 2 days than most Christians will their entire life." And here's what I said. I said, "What you've done in these 2 days has made headlines in heaven." Now, I want you to hear what he said to me. He asked me, he said, "Do you really think that what I do down here matters up there?" Well, tonight I want to answer his question. I believe this is the most important sermon that a Christian could ever hear and ever get this truth. This is your purpose. That's why we're here. The Bible says there's joy in heaven. So here's my question. What's all that shouting about? If there's an opportunity for me to make heaven happy, I want to do it. If I love God, I want to please Him. I think I found what makes Him happy. Let's pray and we'll get to the sermon. Lord, I pray for power to preach this truth. And God, I pray You'd help us, Lord, to see with eyes as though like Your eyes and to have a heart like Your heart. And God, to want to do what You would do if You were here right now. I pray that You'd help us, Lord, to have a burden for people all around us who are one heartbeat from eternity. And God, I pray, even from this building this evening, You'd raise up a generation of soul winners, folks who would go out and just preach the gospel and see folks born again. Thank You for this church. I pray meet the need of the hour. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank You for standing. Can it be possible that earth can impact eternity? I mean, is it possible that the temporal can affect the eternal? Is it really possible that man can move the heart of God? I mean, is it possible that what I do down here actually matters to folks up there? William Shakespeare once wrote that heaven is the treasury of everlasting joy. But have you ever asked yourself, might we add even more joy to that storehouse up in heaven? The Bible says, likewise, I say unto you that joy shall be in heaven. It's been called Mount Zion, Beulah Land, the city of God. It's a place unlike any place down here. It's a city unlike anything seen by the eyes of mortality. It's a spot unlike any spot that's been touched by time or tarnished by sin. It's hard to imagine that you and I can actually impact a place like that, but I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. Heaven's a place that's far away and yet near to the heart of the Christian. Heaven's a place that is unfathomable in its beauty, but it's always on the mind of the believer. Heaven's a place that those of us who are still living, we've never seen. Yet those of us who are saved, we'd readily say, heaven is my home. Can it be possible that you and I can actually touch a place like that? Well, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. Heaven's a place that's as pure as God Himself. Heaven's a place that's as holy as the Almighty. Heaven's a place that's as eternal as the great I Am. Heaven's a place that's as peaceful as the very Lamb of God. Heaven's a place that knows no imperfection, no flaw, and there is no shortcomings up there. Is it possible that you and I can ascend to a place of such glory like that? Well, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. The Bible says the walls of heaven are made of jasper. The gates that adorn those walls are made of pure pearl. The Bible says the foundation of that city is made of varying sorts of precious stone. Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like that city is. A young girl was walking with her father in the night, and her daddy noticed her gazing toward the sky, and he said, "What are you looking at?" And she said, "I'm staring at the stars." He said, "Oh, the stars are very beautiful tonight, aren't they?" She said, "Yes, Daddy, they are, but I can't help but wonder, if the wrong side of heaven can look like that, how beautiful must the right side be?" Heaven's a city built four square. It's a city constructed by the unseen hand of God. The streets in heaven run 1,500 miles every direction, and those streets are made of such pure gold you can see through them like glass. Those golden highways wind through rows of mansions. Those golden streets swing by a sea of glass like crystal. Those same golden avenues offer a glimpse of a pure flowing river of life. Listen, earth cannot compare, but I do believe earth can influence. Heaven is a place that even the most imaginative dream cannot describe it. The Apostle Paul simply described heaven as being far better than anything he'd ever witnessed on earth. Paul was a man of advanced education and had a mind of impressive capacity, and even that great preacher could not find words to describe the scene he'd witnessed just beyond the sunset. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, was in a coma. Suddenly he awoke from his coma, and just before he died, he exclaimed, "It's very beautiful over there." Then he passed away. Heaven's a place that's incomprehensible. But isn't it interesting that heaven transcendently remains the lyric of the singer, and the subject of the writer, and the sermon of the preacher, and the solace of the soldier, and the blessed hope of the Christian? And though tongue and pen and sermon and song have tried to tell us about the scene that waits just through the portal of eternity, I believe the surface has not yet even been scratched. We've heard about truths that pertain to heaven ever since we've been saved, and probably before that. I mean, in heaven we've heard there is no pain, but did you know there is rejoicing? In heaven there is no night, but there is rejoicing. In heaven there is no parting, but there is rejoicing. In heaven no tears are shed, but there is rejoicing. In heaven there is no death, but there is rejoicing. In heaven there's no sickness, no sadness, no suffering, no separation, and no sin. But did you ever think there is rejoicing in heaven? In heaven there's a book of life. In heaven, the Lamb of God is praised. In heaven, there is a throne, and that throne is not empty, but that throne is ever occupied. But did you ever ask yourself this? There's also rejoicing in heaven. Did you ever think about it? Let this sink in just for a minute. I believe, according to our text, that man can touch eternity. I believe that man can make an impact on that which he cannot see. I believe that you and I right now can move the heart of God. I mean, there can be something man-made in heaven right now, if you will. I mean, service after service, it happens. Sunday after Sunday, it happens. Visit after visit, it happens. It happens at restaurants. It happens in hotel lobbies. It happens at the airport. It happens on front porches. It happens in living rooms. It happens at the gas station. It might even happen in Walmart. That's where you get the best deals in town. I mean, it happens in jail cells. It happens all over the place. Suddenly, heaven reacts to earth. And eternity reacts to time. And God reacts to man. And there's a surge of joy just over in the glory land. I mean, the angels quit their singing and they shout. And the saints will hold their praise and shout. And God looks down from his throne and shouts. And even Jesus will smile and he shouts. And suddenly shouting rolls down streets of gold. And shouting bellows across the crystal sea. And shouting reverberates off of the mansions. And it runs the length and the breadth and the height of the city of God. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. But the amazing thing is what produces and generates that joy. You see, the Bible says they're shouting, but listen, they're not shouting over streets of gold. They're shouting, but they're not shouting over a crystal sea. They're shouting, but they're not shouting over crowns that they've won, nor robes of righteousness which they wear. They're not shouting over the new mansion that they've moved into, but the book does say there's joy up there. It does say there's rejoicing. And you better believe, if there's an opportunity for me to cause it to happen, then I want to do it with all my heart and with all my might and with all my mind. If I can make God happy, I want to do it. So I want to ask the question, if they're shouting in heaven, what is all that shouting about? Here in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is in Jerusalem. In the preceding chapter, we watch as Jesus makes his way toward the city of David. Now, in passing, I think it's interesting to note that Jesus did not wait until he reached his ultimate destination to do the work of God. But rather, he preached in all those small villages en route to Jerusalem. On the way to doing the will of God, he did the work of God. There's a lot of folks who sit and rust out till the rapture. They're just waiting on something to happen. They're waiting on the perfect will of God. But I've got news for you. Why don't you just serve God while you're waiting on his perfect will? The Lord arrives to Jerusalem. He laments over the waywardness of the city. His heart breaks at the blindness of the multitude. Jesus enters into the house of a chief Pharisee, and he begins to present parable after parable to the crowd who sat with him at the supper table. As Jesus spoke, sinners and publicans began to gravitate toward him. There was something about this man from Galilee that piqued the interest of the publicans and caused the sinners to seek him out. Don't forget, Jesus was the epitome of righteousness. He was God veiled in flesh. He was the personification of holiness. Yet these sinners could not get near enough to the Lord Jesus Christ. They avoided the Pharisees like a plague, yet they were magnetized to this man named Jesus. As the Pharisees saw this motley crew of reprobates congregate around Christ, it turned their stomach. They couldn't stand it. They began to snarl and cast their judgment against him. They couldn't believe it. The one who some said would be the Messiah, he was sharing a meal with sinners. He was fellowshipping with men of low estate. They couldn't believe that he'd go to such low depths as that. I believe that greatly bothered the Lord. I mean, didn't the Pharisees understand the reason that he left heaven for earth in the first place? Didn't they realize that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance? He came to seek and save that which was lost. And any physician worth his salt doesn't look for healthy folks. He goes to seek out those that are sick.
They offer an accusation against Jesus in verse 2, and they say, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, they meant that to be a slander against him, but I'm glad that is the anthem of his life, that Christ Jesus receives sinful men. You see, don't get it wrong. Jesus did not come for perfect people. You got to say amen right there. He came for imperfect people. He didn't come for folks that had it all together. He came for folks whose lives were falling apart. He didn't come for those that were doing okay. He came for those on the outside of society, downcast and downtrodden, the hurting and the lame, and those that nobody else loved. That's who he came for, and I want you to understand something. I'm glad for that. I'm glad it's true that it didn't come for perfect people or righteous people or people with no flaws, because if that was the case, I wouldn't get in. But I'm glad that he came for sinners, and I can say the truth. It's right that Christ receiveth sinful men. Here in verse 3 through 7 in this parable that we read, Jesus turns his attention from the crowd seated with him at the table. And he begins to address the crowd that was scowling at him from the shadows. He lays his eyes on the Pharisees. And in the form of a parable, he reveals to them what his purpose was while on earth. In verse 4, he presents a question. Look at it with me. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" In essence, he says this, Pharisee, imagine, you have 100 sheep. You love those sheep. You care for those sheep. They're your sheep. They're the theme of your life, the desire of your heart. But one day you wake up and one of your sheep is missing. 99 are safe. One is in danger. 99 are in the fold. One has gone astray. 99 are accounted for, but one is out there all by itself. He goes on to emphasize, because of the love of that shepherd for the sheep, there's no way that the shepherd would consider letting that sheep perish without first trying to recover that sheep and restore it to the fold. There'd be one thought on his mind, one of my sheep is lost. One thought on his heart, one of my sheep is lost. One thought would interrupt his sleep at night, one of my sheep is lost. Regardless of the danger, regardless of the strain, the shepherd would put everything on hold and he'd seek out that one lost sheep until he found it. He goes on in verse 5 and 6 rather rhetorically, and he says, once the shepherd finds the sheep, don't you think he'd shout about that? Don't you think he'd get excited? Don't you think he'd go to the sheep and bind up its wounds and bear it on his shoulders and bring it home, and he'd shout all over the city, "Hey, that lost sheep, he's found. That lost sheep, he's not in danger now. That lost sheep, he's been recovered. He's back in my arms and back in the fold. He was in danger, but he's safe now. The lost sheep is found." But he said, you wouldn't stop there. You'd go to all your friends and neighbors too. You'd knock on every door in town. You didn't care. You didn't ask them what they were doing. You'd say, "Put it on hold. I've got good news. That lost sheep isn't lost anymore." And you'd call all your friends and neighbors together, and man, you'd throw a party and you'd start singing out the anthem, "The lost sheep has come home. The lost sheep has been found. The lost sheep has been returned." He says, Pharisee, if you're in the sheep business like I'm in the sheep business, you'd shout about that. If you love sheep like I love sheep, you'd get excited. If sheep were on your heart like they're in my heart, you couldn't be quiet about it over one lost sheep that's been found. Now, I'd say those Pharisees stared at Jesus like some of you are staring at me now. Their heart could not put that picture of compassion together. They could understand, naturally, a shepherd seeking a sheep. That's his income. That's his livelihood. But they couldn't make the spiritual application. So Jesus quits preaching in parable form, and he lays the application out plain for those Pharisees in verse 7. Look what it says. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." This parable was not something about like a shepherd. It wasn't an agricultural tale. It had an eternal principle within it. Here Jesus is painting a very vivid picture of the forever connected scenes that take place both in heaven and on earth. Every time a lost wayward, wicked, I mean hell-bound sinner is rescued, is saved, gets born again. Those Pharisees were looking at Jesus and they're thinking, I can't understand it, Jesus. Why in the world are you out there hobnobbing with publicans? Why are you rubbing elbows with the drunkards? Why are you fellowshipping with the lepers? Why are you running with that Mary Magdalene? Don't you know where she's from and what she's done? I mean, why is it you're hanging out with all these publicans and having meals with sinners like Zacchaeus? And why is it you're hanging around Lazarus? Don't you know he's dead as 4 o'clock? I mean, why is it that you're hanging around that sinful crowd? They didn't understand it. They couldn't grasp why Jesus was not resigning himself to a dimly lit dormitory somewhere and studying his theology until he died of old age. They couldn't understand why he was out there beating the bushes and knocking doors and making connections with people. They couldn't understand why he wasn't acting like the rest of the clergy would act and why he wasn't caught up in the pomp and circumstance of ritual religion. They didn't understand it. And Jesus says, Pharisee, you can take the value of every sheep that ever grazed from Sinai to Sharon or Hebron to Carmel, and you can multiply their worth tenfold, and it would not equal the value that I place on one of those drunkards, one of those harlots, one of those publicans that gets born again. That's what gets me excited. That's what makes me rejoice. But stop the presses. Not only do I get excited and do I rejoice, but all of heaven sings out in praises over one sinner that gets saved. You see, what's all that shouting about? Why are the angels shouting? And why is Moses shouting? And why is David shouting? And why is Jesus shouting? It's not very deep. It's just Bible. Because a sinner who is headed to hell is not headed to hell anymore. Somebody who is lost has gotten saved. Somebody who's a child of the devil has become a child of the King. And shouts roll down golden avenues. The Bible doesn't say they shout when you preach a good sermon or I preach a good sermon. The Bible doesn't say they shout when you sing a good song. The Bible doesn't say they shout when you find a nice looking flower arrangement for the Lord's Supper table. But the Bible does say they rejoice whenever somebody who's lost gets saved. That's what causes heaven to rejoice. One sinner that gets born again. I bet that bothered those Pharisees back then. And it probably bothers some of their descendants that remain amongst us tonight. But the Bible is plain. If you want to make heaven rejoice, there's one way to do it. Get somebody saved. Like the song says, go sound the horn. Strike up the choir. A sinner is saved. Saved from the fire. No more in darkness. He's received God's Son. All of heaven's rejoicing. That's the power of one. Bells are ringing. Praises, anthem. I mean, shouts ring out over one sinner. I like what the Bible says. It just says over one sinner. It doesn't say a big sinner or a little sinner. It doesn't say a rich sinner or a poor sinner. There's no qualifier. It does not say a white sinner nor a black sinner. It doesn't say an old sinner or a young sinner. It just says a sinner. Anybody who's lost, when they get saved, can I tell you what heaven does? They call time out and shout for a while up in glory. I mean, they get excited. I might not win a million souls like Billy Sunday. I might not win thousands like D.L. Moody. I might not win hundreds like others have, but I can win one. And if I win one, that's enough to make all of heaven ring out with shouts and rejoice over one sinner that got saved. That means whenever the maniac of Gadara got saved, heaven shouted. That means when Nicodemus got born again, heaven shouted. That means when Bartimaeus had his spiritual eyes opened, heaven shouted. That means that whenever the Samaritan woman got a drink of living water, heaven shouted. That means when the thief on the cross met his lawyer, his advocate, heaven shouted. That means when the Philippian jailer got set free, heaven shouted. That means when the Apostle Paul got saved, heaven shouted. But I've got something more exciting than that. That means when you got saved, all of heaven shouted. And whenever I got saved, all of heaven shouted. And I'm just ignorant enough to cling to my guns and my Bible still. And I believe that if 2,000 years ago they got excited about a sinner getting saved, they probably still get pretty excited in 2016 every time a sinner gets saved. Can you see her standing there? A lady standing there on the street corner. Her clothes are ragged and old. Her hair needs brushed. She's a woman who everybody knows she's wicked. They know what she does. She makes her living doing things you wouldn't even talk about. People drive past her and look down their nose at her. People walk a wide path around her. She's never known what it is to have love in her life. She's just been used and abused and discarded. She stands there and most people would try to just stay away. They wish she'd leave town. They wish she'd just go away. She stands there, and on this night, a lady approaches her and doesn't look past her, but looks right at her. She goes to her with a gospel tract and introduces herself, and that lady said, "Wait a minute, you don't want to talk to me. You don't know who I am or what I've done." And that woman said, "I know who you are. I'm not here to talk about you. I want to talk to you about someone who changed my life." And they're on that street corner with cars buzzing by and people walking a wide path around them. That lady from the church hands her a gospel tract and tells her about Jesus. And that woman, who we would say is a whore or a harlot, bows her head on that street, receives Christ into her heart. Can I tell you what the cars do? They keep on driving by. Can I tell you what people do? They keep on looking down their nose. Can I tell you what the crowd thinks? Why is that woman talking to that lady right there? Why would she talk to her? But can I tell you what just happened up in heaven? The Apostle Paul shouted. Peter shouted. Stephen shouted. Daniel shouted. You say, over a harlot? Yeah, over one harlot got saved. Can you see that fellow in your mind stumbling out of the bar? He goes to work, and all he does is go from work to the bar. He takes his paycheck and he wastes it on booze, trying to drown his troubles and his sorrows in a bottle, only to find when the booze is gone, the problems are still there at the bottom. His wife doesn't know where her husband is. His kids don't have food in their fridge or hardly any clothes on their back. Everybody in town thinks that man's no count. He's no good. He's not faithful to his wife. He just won't mow his own grass, can't take care of his own home. I just wish that she'd leave him and he'd get out of town. He's of no use at all. He stumbles out of that bar, staggers out, and a man from the church is there. Most men look past him. They mock him. They say, "Kids, let's go." But this fellow goes to him and he says, "Son, let me get you something to eat." And he takes him to a diner, one of those all-night places, and over a couple eggs and bacon and a couple cups of coffee, sobers him up for a minute. He says, "I want to tell you something. There was a day when I used to do what you're doing right now. I used to be strung out on that bottle too and try to drown my sorrows and that kind of stuff. And listen, I want to tell you, I met a man named Jesus and he took my quench for those things away. And he said, now I'm drinking from a different fountain. And he's given me my life back and my wife and my family back." And over that table, while the waitress just passes him by and while other folks eating kind of look out of the corner of their eye, and while the world was still considered that fellow, just an old drunk, that old fellow bows his head, and there at that table he asked Jesus into his heart. Can I tell you, the waitress isn't going to stop and say hallelujah. The other people in that diner aren't going to stand up and give him a round of applause. But can I tell you what just happened up in heaven over one old drunk that got saved? Can I tell you what happened? Ezekiel just shouted. Jeremiah just shouted. Amen. Moses just shouted. You see, over a drunk? Yeah, over a drunk that got saved. You see him when you go out visiting. You knock on a door. You walk up in the yard and you can see in that yard there's beer cans thrown out throughout the grass. An old dilapidated doghouse off to the side. Broken remnants of Fisher-Price toys just should have been thrown out years ago in the yard. And you knock, an old rusted swing set. You knock on the door and no mom and dad answers the door but two little kids. They come to the door and they don't have any shoes on their feet, don't hardly have any shirt on their back. I mean, they maybe run around in their underwear, have dirt all over their feet and dirt all over their face. Their hair needs brushed. They need a bath. They stink bad. The teacher, you ask the teacher, they say they're never going to make it. Not very smart. You go ahead and you ask the government, they'll say, well, they're going to be a liability. You ask most of their family, they said, oh, they're just waste. They're no good. But that person from the church says, we run a van. And if you want to get on that van in the morning, we're going to run it by here and we'll pick you up and bring you to church. Now, people in the world will say, what a waste of gas. They can't give in the offering. They're not going to pay your bills. They're probably not even going to stay in church when they get to be teenagers. But somebody loves them and goes and picks them up. Can I tell you, the people who run vans and buses are the most underappreciated workers in the church. They get there first and leave last. Those pick up those kids on those vans and here they get on, they're wearing the same clothes they were the day before. They get on the bus or the van and they still stink and they got five pieces of Big League Chew or something in their mouth. And by the time they get to church, it's all stuck up under the seat. You know how it is. I mean, they're half cussing all the way to church. I mean, it's just a mess. They go to Sunday school and that teacher the night before been praying, asking God to give her, to give him what those kids were going to need. And they teach them a lesson about Jesus and how he loves them and died for them. And they've never heard anybody say, I love you before to them. But today they hear God loves them. God loves you. And there in that Sunday school class, this little boy or that little girl bows their head and receives Jesus as their Savior. And can I tell you what happened? The teacher is not going to say, good job. Mom and Dad, when they get home, is not even going to say, good job. And the world's not going to take notice. And it might go even by in the church. And the church might not even as a whole say amen about it. But can I tell you what just happened up in heaven? All of heaven rejoiced over one of those poor, can't give in the offering bus kids that got born again. Can I tell you what makes heaven shout? Whenever somebody who's lost gets saved. You say, can I impact eternity? Can I affect heaven? Can I make a difference up there in the city of God? Yes, you can. You and I can make a difference in heaven right now by sharing the gospel with somebody who's lost. And when they get saved, it makes all of heaven rejoice. The Bible says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Can I tell you something? That's our duty. That's our job. We're not here to please man. We're here to please God. One of these days, I'm going to literally inhabit heaven. But right now I can physically have my voice or physically make an impact in heaven. I mean, by winning a soul, I can make a difference there right now. You say, what's all that shouting about? A sinner's become a saint, or a reprobate's been reconciled to God, a child of the devil's been born into the family of God, and all of a sudden the cross has been satisfied and the new mansion's being built, and the hallelujah chorus rolls as the angel takes a gold-edged pen and writes across the book of life, and they sing a new name is written down in glory. All of a sudden the blood on the mercy seat cries out, justified, satisfied. I mean, up in heaven, you say, what happened? Somebody who's lost got saved. You say, what was their income bracket? It doesn't matter. You say, what was their skin tone? It doesn't matter. You say, where were they from? It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is they're not going to hell anymore. And all the saints and the cherubim and the seraphim and all the heavenly hosts says, hallelujah over a sinner that got saved. We sing the song, bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. That's our job, to bring them in. Bring fat ones in and skinny ones in and old ones in and young ones in and pretty ones in and ugly ones in, but bring them in. Jesus died for them. Jesus can save them. That's what we're here for. Hey, listen, if I can make God happy, I want to do it. If I can make Jesus happy, I want to do it. And I found out what makes him happy, getting somebody saved. One sinner. I love soul winning because big churches can do it, but little churches can do it. I love soul winning because seasoned Christians can do it, but new Christians can do it too. Think about this. Heaven's a place of joy, and I can make it more joyous. Imagine it. Heaven's a place of happiness, and I can make it happier. Heaven's a place that's eternal, and I can alter it. You ever think about that? The Bible said we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Don't you believe those in heaven get excited when they hear about their loved ones down here getting saved? Don't you think that that husband who passed away gets excited when some lady from the church goes and visits his wife and leads her to Christ? And he gets to watch the angel write down his name, her name in the book of life. Don't you think he gets pretty excited? Don't you think that that mother gets excited who's in heaven? Oh, we heard about the lady who passed away. Don't you think she'd get excited if she saw all her kids get saved and she got to watch as their name was written down the Lamb's book of life? Don't you think that'd stir them up? Can I tell you, don't you think whenever that van driver gets behind his steering wheel in the morning and goes and picks up kids, God already knows who's going to get on that bus or that van? And don't you think he tells all of heaven, tune in, there's some people riding that van and they're going to get saved. We want to watch, we're going to see this happen. I mean, he says, David, quit picking that harp. It's too loud. I want to hear this kid pray and get saved this day. After they get saved, we're going to shout them in. Think about it. If this world's going to get salvaged, it's not going to be the Muslims that do it. If your lost neighbors are going to go to heaven, it's not going to be because the Mormons visited them. It'll be because you and I take the gospel to them who don't know it, who don't have it. We send that light, the gospel light. Let me give you three statements. Number one, soul winning was the purpose of Calvary. Whittle your Bible down to one splinter of truth. Here it is. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. You see, why did Jesus leave heaven for earth? One reason, sinners. Why did he trade out being in the presence of the Father to being veiled in flesh? For sinners. The whole reason Jesus died on the cross was for sinners. Not just sinners that meet your standards. Come on now. Not just sinners who speak your language. Not just sinners who have your same cultural heritage. Sinners. Sinners. Number two, soul winning is not just the purpose of Calvary, it's the purpose now of the Christian. Jesus commissioned each of us to be a preacher to every creature. Can I tell you something? I can be in the will of God in one sense and be missing it in another. God called me to preach, so I believe that I'm in His will by preaching. But I can be preaching in God's will and be out of God's will if I'm a preacher who doesn't win souls. You say, well, God called me to be a Sunday school teacher. Fine, but you can still be out of the will of God if you're not a soul-winning Sunday school teacher. The primary purpose of your life, if you're saved, is to get someone else saved. I'll be honest with you. I like to hunt. I like to fish. I like to play golf if somebody else pays for it. But I mean, I like to do. You shoot one big buck. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be a deer hunter. You're going to get hooked on it. You catch one big fish. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be a fisherman. You're going to get hooked on it. You can go golfing, and it looks easy, and it's not. And you can hit 1,000 bad shots and hit one shot like 10 yards from the pin. You can go back. Listen to this. You win one person to Christ, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be a soul winner. It's the most addicting thing in this world. Soul winner. Now, number three, think about this. As far as I can tell in the Bible, I know the Bible says that God's pleased with preaching. I understand that. And he's pleased with our praises. But the only thing I can find physically that makes heaven rejoice is soul winning. So if you want to be a church that matters to God, you don't necessarily need to be the biggest or the most affluent, but you do need to be one who's winning souls. I read an article recently, and I'm closing. Don't get too nervous. I know it's Saturday. We've got to be back here in 3 hours. But anyway, I read an article recently. And in that article, there was a man in Italy. It's a true story. He was a hermit. He never came from out of his home hardly at all. But several months passed, and they noticed they hadn't seen him outside or anywhere. So they sent a man to check, just as a paraphrase of the article. He walked in the man's house, and he found him dead on his couch. He searched through that man's home. And as they began to search through that man's home, they found 247 exquisite vintage violins in his home in Italy. Millions of dollars worth of instruments or more. They searched his house and they went up into his attic. And in his attic, there was a dresser. And the bottom drawer of his dresser, they pulled it out and there was something wrapped in almost like an afghan, a bed sheet. And they opened it up and it was a violin, an original Stradivarius violin, worth millions of dollars on its own. They're numbered. And they said, according to public record, the last time that that violin had been played in concert or publicly had been 75 years prior. Nobody even knew that man had it. The fellow in the article wrote, "What a shame it was that that man possessed the potential to let those instruments be played by musicians and bring joy to so many. But he kept them locked up in his house." I read that and I thought, what a shame so many Christians have the potential to unleash so much joy up in heaven. And yet we constantly miss opportunity after opportunity just to hand somebody a gospel track and tell them Jesus loves them. I want to leave you with this question. If you were the only soul winner that Jesus had, how often would he get to shout? If there was nobody else here but you, would they rejoice in heaven once a week? Once a year? When's the last time you won someone to Christ? That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you bless this invitation tonight. God, I pray. I know there's folks in here this evening that have lost loved ones, lost maybe children or parents or friends or coworkers. I pray you'd give us a burden for those people in our life that aren't saved. God, I pray you'd help us in this church to be soul winners. God, even now, to lay some soul upon our heart and help us to be conscious of the fact that we can make a difference in eternity now by winning a soul. Help us, Lord, never look down our nose at somebody because of who they are or where they're from, but to realize that's a soul that you died for. And God, all of heaven rejoices over that one soul. I pray now that you'd bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet if you would. The altars are open. She'll play in just a moment. Why don't we get around an altar and maybe God spoke to you?